Well, good morning, Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church, online church. It is a pleasure to be here with you all this morning, despite the circumstances. And I thank you for the worship team singing those amazing songs of praise. What a joyful noise it is to hear in my ear and to sing those songs to God. When I normally start my sermon prep, I'm about 3 days out. It's Friday, and crunch time has arrived, and my procrastination has taken over me. And I have some ideas swirling around in my head. I've written them down on paper, and I sort of have a rough outline of my sermon, but I have wasted time, and instead of getting it done, I've put it off. And thank the Lord that He brought me my wife, Candace, who is not a procrastinator, and so actually forces me to do my work and get things done. I was the same way when I was in university just a few years ago. I remember one time handing in an assignment at 11:59:58, when it was due at 11:59:59, and I had just clicked the send button, and it had made it in. But as I was preparing for this Sunday, I was actually on time. I actually thought, this time, I'm going to get ahead of the ball. So I had gone onto my computer. I had printed out a layout of Hebrews chapter 9, which we will be going through today. I had it all marked up. I had stuff underlined, stuff highlighted, circled, little notes that I had made. And then once that was done, I paused and I took a break. I read some commentaries. Some of them were dull. Some of them were great, but they offered crucial information about the backstory of what was happening in Hebrews 9. And once I had finished those commentaries, I cracked open Microsoft Word, got the mouse clicker ready to go, Arial font, size 11, fingers on the keyboard. I was ready to type, and that little baton was blinking, and nothing. Nothing came on Tuesday morning. Now, normally, as I was saying earlier, I do have a ton of ideas swirling around in my head about where the Lord wants to take me. I have perhaps some interesting anecdote or a funny way of telling a story to introduce a sermon. In fact, Pastor Tom has a book in his office called 7700 Sermon Illustrations. And even those didn't spark my imagination to life. I remember telling Pastor Serge that morning how excited I was. Yes, I was preaching on Sunday. I had this whole sermon. I was going to be ready to go, and I had nothing to say. But in that moment, while Microsoft Word's little baton was blinking away and time was passing, I felt God simply say these words, "Worship me." It was a strange feeling because I've written many sermons before, and I have never felt this overwhelming sense to just worship God. For my personal development time, I've been spending time watching a DVD series called Leading Worship by Paul Baloch, and it's a series of 5 or 6 DVDs where Paul goes into what he believes to be sort of a good way to become a vibrant worship leader in your own heart, devotionally, and then also on the platform. And one of the main ways that he gets into the Word is he sits down on Tuesday mornings with a few of his friends in the sanctuary. They don't turn anything on, but what they do is they bring their guitars and their cajon and their piano, and they just sing worship songs to God. And so that's what I did. I lifted up praise and honor to the Lord. I grabbed my guitar, which was sitting behind me, pulled it out, went on to Planning Center, looked up songs, and I just scrolled through the list of whatever we have, 500 songs. And I selected 3 that I felt God was bringing me to, and I just worshiped Him. I know that in that time of quieting my heart, that was when God would reveal what He wanted for me to say. Kaylin and the team have just sang some amazing songs about praise and about worship. We have proclaimed the attributes of God. We have announced our desire for a closeness in relationship with Him. And those 2 things are amazing. When we read the Word of God and we worship Him, there is no more supreme way of giving Him the reverence due His name. And I came away from that time deeply struck, just as I pray that you'll come away from this time deeply struck by this one point, and it's this. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. What do I mean by that? Well, let's dig into the Word. Let's let God reveal His Son's perfect uniqueness to us. So if you'll open with me to Hebrews chapter 9, I know that we're separated and that you're not in the sanctuary and you're in the comfort of your own home right now. And it's easy to just listen to what I say, but would you pull out the Word of God and turn to Hebrews chapter 9? And there's no excuse, because on our main Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church online church, there's a little tab that says Canadian Bible, and I think it's probably over here. And you click on that, and you can actually follow along online. So I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I'm at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. It says this, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence." That's called the holy place. "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. It has the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which inside of it was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, these regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifying the purification of the flesh. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and the blood of goats with the scarlet wool and the water and the hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and the vessels in the tent used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves are purified with sacrifices greater than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, not with blood his own, for when he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die one time, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." Let's quickly pray together. Lord Jesus, would you reveal your will and what you desire through my words, Lord, that they would be your words, that it would be communicated clearly to those listening today. Amen. So a few weeks ago, you may remember, if you were watching online with us, that Brian Sewert preached. And at one point, he pointed to the little subtitle of our sermon series, and he said, isn't something absolutely unique just unique by its nature? Isn't the word absolutely kind of a redundancy? Something that is unique, like a unique car, it's one of a kind. It's already specific. And I agree, semantically, he is right. But he also said something else that it is so crucial to understand, that with Jesus, this term, absolutely unique, fits perfectly. And luckily for us, the author of Hebrews grasps Christ's uniqueness in its fullness, and he wants to relay that uniqueness and perfection to us. So when I had gone over this on Tuesday, right after I'd finished worshiping God, I didn't immediately burst into tears or feel this Damascus Road experience about where God was just going to tell me exactly what I had to do. I was hoping that. I was hoping that I would have this roadmap with all these points along during the service about where he would just lead me to the next point, to the end, until I get there. But instead, after I had finished singing the song, "Here's My Heart," he said simply to me, "Speak the truth. Speak what is true." And regardless of your position here today with the Lord, regardless of your belief, I pray that you would be seeking truth. That in your life, your set goal is to seek the truth. So then what is, though, the truth about Hebrews chapter 9, about Christ's uniqueness according to Hebrews chapter 9? Well, this is my main point to you. This is the over-encapsulation of the whole sermon. That Jesus' blood is perfectly sufficient and absolutely required in order to redeem us from our sins. And nothing past, nor present, nor future, not the laws of Moses, not the prophets of the nations of Israel, nothing can bring us the redemption of sins that the blood of Jesus Christ has brought us. It's very simple, friends. We need blood on our hands. Now, that's a pithy title, and I do appreciate, I don't know if it's can be seen online, but Kaylin made a beautiful background with those words on it. We have blood on our hands. It brings to mind the wages of war. When a soldier kills another man, and in the process he gets blood on his hands and on his clothes. And he's forced to bring that blood with him throughout the battle until he returns to camp and he has to wash away the blood. And that terminology is metaphorical as well. The soldier would tell others upon a request, "How did the battle go? You know, I feel like I have blood on my hands." It's not that he still has the blood of his comrades on his hands, but the reality is that he feels his conscience convicts him about those sins. He feels like he cannot rid himself of those things. But as Christians, we actually need Jesus' blood on our hands. And if you don't know the Lord here today, this definitely sounds insane. Just know that I'm speaking metaphorically, that the blood is an imagery that is deeply rooted in the customs of the Israelite ancestors. And at that time, it was metaphorical and also physical. So right now, we're going to turn back the sands of time. We're going to journey with me as we go back to the 13th century before Christ. So Moses is at the helm of the Israelites. This is long after the Red Sea crossing and the Ten Commandments that are given at Mount Sinai. We're wandering the desert together now with the Israelites. They need leadership from God, but as the generations continue to go on, their faith is slowly waning. We're in the book of Leviticus, and we're talking about the high priest. So Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the high priest of the Israelites at this time. It says in Leviticus 16, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself in his house. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side and on the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So, and then after that, the passage goes on to discuss what he would do with the goats, which he does in a similar manner, and then explains Aaron's entrance and exit procedures into the tent of meeting. We don't need to go into that because the tent was clearly laid out and explained for us in Hebrews 9. So Aaron would have to enter with the blood of 2 animals in bowls separately, and then he would have to separate their meat, and then he would sprinkle this blood upon the mercy seat. For those of you who don't know what the mercy seat is, it sounds more complicated than it is. It's just the large lid covered in gold that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is pretty graphic imagery. It's not something simple to do or a place that would have been easy to access. Aaron had to enter but 1 time per year. And if he went in earlier, he would die. If he did the ritual wrong, he would die. If he forgot something, he would die. According to the rabbinic traditions, a red long rope used to be tied to the ankle of the high priest. And along the bottom of his robe were bells, so that when he entered the inner tent to complete the ritual's sacrifice, if he died because something was done wrong, he would fall and the bells on his tassels would stop ringing as he walked. And then they could drag him out by this rope because they could not enter. They could themselves die. So it doesn't sound like we really atone for our sins in the same way as they do. Does it? Kind of convenient for us, I would say. Once Aaron had atoned for himself and his family and the people of Israel, he could then leave the inner tent and return 1 year later. Aaron was selected by God for this task, and in his lineage, 1,300 years of high priests would do this same sacrifice and many more sacrifices than just the Day of Atonement. And it would be done in the temple or in the tent, like it was at this time. Hear me now. This system was imperfect. It could not accomplish what God truly wanted to accomplish. In fact, I would argue that it's actually imperfect by its design. No sinful man could ever be the perfect high priest. No blood sacrifice could ever make true atonement for sin. All while this is being housed in a tent made from stretched canvas and articles made of wood and gold, all built by the hands of man. Nothing about the physical aspects of this situation, the actual physical aspects, are divine in themselves. The most important thing, though, was the intent. Aaron was Israel's intercessor, his stand-in. That's just what intercessor means. It just means someone who is a stand-in. Just as Christ is our intercessor, he is our stand-in. The blood in the bowls which Aaron brought into the inner tent is an image of the blood which Christ brought, the blood of himself. So Christ is our high priest. We don't have a high priest who is sinful and must enter the Holy of Holies in order to purge himself of sin and then his family of sin. He does it once for sin all time. Aaron entered on behalf of Israel. Christ enters on our behalf. If Christ is our high priest, we don't need another high priest because he's the perfect high priest. He's the sinless high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies in the heavens, not on earth, and is at the Ark of the Covenant in the heavens, not on earth. That separation is key here. Aaron, the bulls, and the tent, and the goats, and the blood, it was all earthen. It was all of the earth and was bound by the realities of the requirements of that time. But when Christ came, that changed completely. We no longer had a high priest who was unsympathetic. He could stand in the presence of God because he was God. And that's our important takeaway number one. That's our sub-point number one for this sermon. Jesus is the absolutely unique sacrifice because he's the perfect high priest. So what about the sacrifice itself then? That blood that we had been mentioning earlier. Well, this is the true beautiful imagery of Christ's death. Those sacrifices of the bulls and the goats were images of the blood. that Jesus Christ would shed on the cross. That's clear. Obviously, Jesus' physical blood in his veins that he had during his life is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a visual of his life, his death, and his resurrection, of that being our redemption for sins. Jesus knew what was to come. He understood that this was the only way to achieve eternal redemption for man. The access was granted through his blood, through his death. Verse 12 of Hebrews 9, we just read. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The sacrificial system of the old covenant was enough to get the Israelites by in this regard. The blood of the bulls and goats sprinkled onto the mercy seat of the ark was just enough to get them by for one more year until they had to do it again, and another year, and another year, and another year, for 1,300 years, up until the point when the perfect high priest came. And that cycle ended when Jesus Christ marked the edges of the true ark of the covenant in the heavenlies with his own blood. There's so many images in this section. There's so many allegories that could be drawn. It's hard for me to even get into them. But this one, this image of Christ at the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenlies took me back. As Aaron sprinkled blood onto the edges of the mercy seat for the Israelites, so does Christ sprinkle his blood at the edge of the mercy seat, the true mercy seat, for our sins. And the difference between the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and the blood of these rams is not only significant because of the location, but it's significant because of its duration. As we've heard many times, Aaron had to consistently enter once a year. The lineage of priests that came after Aaron had to enter every single year for the next 1,300 years. But Christ didn't. Christ had to enter one single time to get it done. He was the high priest in the inner tent one time. He offered up his blood once, sprinkling us once, and that sprinkling is our salvation. Christ's death happened one time at the cross, one time. Buried one time, in the grave one time, rose again one time, proving his worthiness as the mediator, as the true, perfect high priest. When we're sprinkled in his blood, though, what does that mean for us logically here in the sanctuary and for those online? What does that mean? It means that Christ is the one standing in the place of the high priest at the Ark of the Covenant, not for his sins, but take this in, but for our sins. The sins of the people he loves. He loves everyone. He wants a relationship with them. He wants total redemption for mankind, and that's why he went to the cross. And all that is in our court, all we literally have to do in order to have access to that redemption is just accept what he did. We don't have to go and slaughter a goat, take the blood, go in, sprinkle it on this ark made of gold and acacia wood. We just accept that Christ already did that. We don't need to get on a WestJet flight and fly 10,000 kilometers to Jerusalem and make sure that our high priest is doing his job. We get off pretty scot-free in the end of it. The truth is that we want a relationship. We want Christ to come into our lives and give us meaning and purpose and direction. For Christ to come and atone, to remove our sins, that's pretty great. I have to admit, I am so thankful. I worship at that. That is amazing. That's what sets us free. His blood is what breaks the chains of oppression. But that can't be all that it is. Because while Christ atoned for us, he actually took things even one step further than all of the other high priests. You see, because the high priests of the old covenant cleansed the people before God in this way. The people would fall into a negative stature with God, and then the Day of Atonement, the priest would atone for all the sins not known, not repented of for Israel, and that would bring them to like a homeostasis. It would bring them to like a zero ground. But then immediately, they would go back to this negative position with God. And that's how that cycle continued, is going between a negative position with God, requiring atonement, back to the negative position requiring atonement. But not so with Christ, because when Christ came, that actually changes. Not only does he bring us out of this requirement stage where we constantly have to be cycling between the need for atonement and atonement, but he brings us actually into relationship with God. He enters our hearts. He becomes something so much more meaningful than what the old high priests were. He brings us into a positive standing position with God. And without that Christly intercession, there would be no hope of us ever gaining a foothold. And because that all-important blood was shed on the cross, Jesus becomes our not only that our Savior, but that bridge over the canyon of sin and pushes us forward into a relationship with him. It says in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The door is open to us in relationship because Jesus Christ is the stopgap. He ended that separation. He mediates the new covenant between God and his people. Rather than just duct taping up a pipe over and over again, that is the old covenant, every year, we have the perfect plumber who comes in and solders the pipe shut. That is Christ. And that's why our final point here today is this. Jesus is Christ is the absolutely unique sacrifice because he brings us into eternal relationship with God. Let's circle back to our main point. Jesus Christ's blood is perfectly sufficient and absolutely required in order to redeem us from our sins. And nothing past, nothing present, and nothing in the future, nor the law of Moses or the prophets of the nations of Israel, nothing, no high priest can bring us the same redemption that the blood of Jesus Christ brought. And this is why we need Jesus' blood on our hands. This is why we need his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He is the perfect connection. He's the perfect mediator between ourselves and between God. His death on the cross was exactly what was required. The animal sacrifices were a constant reminder of Israel's childship under Yahweh. Just as they were his children, we are now his children because Christ's sacrifice is our constant reminder. In Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17, the author writes, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For if a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You see, Christ's death had to be established in order for the legal transition to be made between the covenants. Mesitis. That's the word in Greek for mediation. It's a true legal term that was used in legal battles at that time. So Christ is the mesitis. He's the legal mediation between the old covenant and the new. And that's why Christ's horrific death was that unique requirement. And let's be reminded of that today. Let's be reminded and rejoice in that requirement that the blood of Christ is totally sufficient and absolutely required. We have blood on our hands because of what he did. And it covers all, and it leads us into an everlasting relationship with God. Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of our worship. Thank you. As Kaylin and the team come up now to lead us in our closing songs, let us be reminded of your worthiness. I pray that as we sing together, as we focus on you, Lord, that you would bring us joy. Let's pray together. Open, Lord, open our hearts and our minds today. Open our hearts to what you have to say to us. Even when we have a stony, built-up heart against you and we're sinning, break through. Reveal to us your will. Break the chains of fear of COVID. Lord, even if we die, to die is Christ. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for peace as we go out into this week. Thank you. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And if we walk in his light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us all from sin. Be blessed as you go out in this week. Amen.